Father, we thank you that you love us, not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And because of who you are, we are something better than we were. And Lord, thank you that because of your love, you make us children of you. Jesus is our elder brother and our Lord and Savior, and Jesus is our King. And Lord, we proclaim King Jesus today, and we honor King Jesus, and we submit to King Jesus. And we pray right now that the Spirit of Jesus, as he promised in the New Testament, will fill this place and speak to our hearts through the very words he inspired the gospel writers to record. Speak to us now, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue studying our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've made a lot of progress. We're in chapter 18. We're going to begin in a minute with verse 18. Today's lesson is about individuals, different individuals. Jesus didn't just teach groups. He didn't just speak to massive gatherings. He also dealt with specific people. He ministered to specific individuals. That's what the gospel's about, really. God's love to individual people. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It was springtime. The season of Passover was at hand. This would be his last teaching circuit before he'd make it to that city and pay the ultimate price of God's love. He wasn't very far from Jerusalem, about 18 miles away, near the city of Jericho. Now, actually, there were two Jerichos. There was the old city, which God destroyed in the Old Testament. And you know the song about that. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down. You know that. Well, about a mile away, King Herod the Great, and remember he's called that not because he was a great guy, but because he was a great builder. King Herod the Great built a new Jericho. And that new Jericho, in fact, he had a winter palace set up there. That new Jericho is where Jesus is heading. Jesus was traveling between those two places, the ruins of old Jericho and the urban area of New Jericho, on his way toward Jerusalem. A massive crowd was with him, hundreds and hundreds of people, pilgrims from Galilee who were also going to the capital city to celebrate Passover. And they gathered around Jesus to listen to him as he spoke. You see, it was the custom in those days for a rabbi to teach as he walked along. Rabbis didn't teach in a classroom like we have professors in a classroom today. They taught as they walked along, and people would follow them and listen to them, ask them questions, and they would respond. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing. He's walking along teaching the people. And as he walked along between the old Jericho and the new Jericho, he dealt with three individual people that we'll look at today. So let's begin our section with what I call a dishonest man, verses 18 and following. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. We call this guy the rich young ruler. And that's because when we combine the gospel accounts, we find out that he was young, probably between 30 and 40 years old. He was rich, and he was some kind of an administrator, probably in his local synagogue. He came up to Jesus. In another gospel, we find that he knelt down in front of Jesus, and he asked him an important question. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And that question was based on the assumption that there was something he could do to earn God's favor. Now, I do have to give him some credit. He did at least understand that there was something missing in his life, and he did believe that Jesus could help him find it. but he had the wrong idea about salvation. And Jesus immediately challenged him. In verse 19, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." Now, that sounds a little strange to us because we use the word good all the time. We say that, you know, this is a good guy, this is a good woman, that's a good restaurant. I wish my football team was a good team. That's a I'm an Auburn grad, for those who don't know. We use that word a lot, but here's the cultural context. They never used that word about a rabbi. They would respect a rabbi, but they would never use the word good referring to a rabbi. The rabbis, in fact, had a saying that there's nothing good except the law, which meant the law of God. And, of course, God himself. They knew God was good, and they knew his law was good. That's the only thing they would call good. And we know that God is good. One of my favorite verses to hear is Psalm 34, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, woman, child who takes refuge in him." God is good. So Jesus essentially is examining this young man's claims. See, he's saying, "Do you believe I'm good in the sense? Do you see me as Messiah? Do you see me as from God? Or are you just giving me a flippant compliment?" Now, I'd like to use Matthew's account of this incident, if you don't mind me reading it again. Remember, I've told you Luke wrote his gospel from interviews of people. I'm so glad he did. He spent 2 years interviewing people, finding people, talking to people, writing things down. As I've told you before, he found the Christmas shepherds. He found all kinds of people he interviewed to put his gospel together. But Matthew was there. Matthew wrote from personal experience. So let's listen to how Matthew describes this same incident. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and following. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I've kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Matthew notes that when Jesus talked with the young man, he focused on the law, the Ten Commandments, and the other laws that God had given. Jesus brought his attention to God's laws that had to do with people. Everything he mentioned had to do with people. Because you see, how you treat people shows what kind of person you really are. You can fake it and say, "I love God," but how you deal with other people shows your character. And Jesus referred him. Jesus was not quoting the law as some means of salvation. He was using the law as a mirror to show this guy he was not perfect. Show him he was a sinner. But the young man just sort of flipped it off. He said, "Oh, I've kept all that. I've kept all that. Man, I've known, since I was 13 years old when I had my bar mitzvah, I've kept all those rules. I've kept all those laws. What else do I need? I'm perfect, Jesus. I've had 100 grade average." This young man looked into the mirror of God's law and refused to see his own stains and blemishes. He would not acknowledge that he was a sinner. In his mind, he was telling the truth. He thought he was righteous. He just assumed there was something else he needed to add to earn God's favor. And we know as Christians today that there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. Salvation is not earned. It's always a gift. But there are things that are hindrances in our lives, things that keep us from coming to God, things that keep us from having fellowship with God. And in this man's case, there was. His own love of money was a barrier to him finding the eternal life that he was seeking. Jesus pointed to that pretty quickly. Jesus gave him something to do. "What do I need to do?" "Well, I'm going to give you something to do. He didn't like it, but he got it. Jesus said, go. Listen to the verbs. Go, sell, give, come. Man, that's all radical, a radical step. Something this young man never expected Jesus to say. Now for context, so we won't get confused. The Bible never tells us that people are saved by giving away possessions. Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus to do that. He didn't tell anybody else to do that. Nor are we as Christians told to give up all our possessions and live like monks in order to be right with God. There are numerous examples in the Bible of rich people whom God blessed. David and Solomon in the Old Testament, Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas in the New Testament, and many, many more. No, this incident is unique. Of all the people Jesus encountered, he only asked one to give up everything, this guy. Why? Because Jesus could see his heart. Jesus could see his heart. And he knew this guy had covetousness. Covetousness. He loved his material wealth. He loved his money. That's what he valued most. In his life, material possessions were a barrier to him finding the eternal life he was talking about. And by telling him to give away those goods, Jesus was forcing him to examine his heart and determine his priorities. He had assumed he was righteous, but he was dishonest with himself. That's why I call him a dishonest man. The truth is, money was his God. That was the most important thing in his life. Like many people today, he just wanted to add something to his life, come to God on his own terms. Just add something else. Do something extra in my routine to be right with God. Jesus crushed that concept. And so, the young man turned away and left. You know, he's the only person in the Bible I know of who came to Jesus with a need and left worse than when he came. It's a sad story. Let's move on in our text, verses 24 and following. I call a difficult path. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus made a statement that shocked everybody in the crowd. He used a humorous hyperbole, okay? He's not being literal. This is a hyperbole. And it's a hyperbole to show the difficulty of rich people becoming saved. Why? Because money gets in the way. They trust in their money. It's so easy for human nature to trust in what you have and say, I can deal with things myself. I can handle things myself. And so Jesus uses this hyperbole. And it's a very strong hyperbole. Luke uses the image of a doctor's needle. And the image of a camel, pretty large creature. You can't get a camel through a doctor's needle. That's the idea. It's impossible. And that stunned everybody. Because Jewish theology taught that if somebody was blessed, it meant God was blessing him. If somebody was rich, God was blessing him. And God doesn't bless sinners. So they assumed that if a Jewish man or woman was wealthy, that they were right with God and God was blessing them. And here's Jesus saying, no, it's hard for them to come into the kingdom. And they didn't grasp that. They couldn't say that. Then they asked, well, who can be saved then? If the rich people can't be saved and they're the ones we think God is blessing, what about us? And Jesus smiled and said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And it is. God can do what man can never do. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? That's what John 3:16 is all about. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's us. By his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus opened the door of salvation. Now, sometimes people think that God is so big, there must be many paths to him. Now, I've heard that before. God is so big, there must be many paths to him. No, there's not. No, that's the devil's lie. If there was any other possible way for a human being to be in relationship with God, Jesus would never have died on the cross. God would never have sent his son to be beaten, spit on, mocked, and kicked, and tortured, and crucified if there had been any other possible way for humankind to come into the presence of God. Even Jesus himself prayed about that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, he looked up to the heavens and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the cup of suffering I'm about to go through." And the heavens were silent because there was no other way. There is only one way to God, my friends, and that's his way. Not my way, your way, or somebody else's way. His way. But his way will always work. It is possible with God. Well, let's move on in our text to verse 28 and following. I call it double blessing. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, he's speaking to all the disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Peter was quick to speak up. "Well, what about us? I mean, we've been following you for 3 years. We've given up a lot." I bet Jesus looked back at his guys with love in his eyes. And he said, in essence, "You don't lose by following me. You don't lose by following me. God will never be in debt to anybody. Anyone who puts him first, makes sacrifices in his name, will be richly rewarded." And the message here is that if you have sacrificed being with your family, giving up some work to do what I've called you to do, you will be blessed for it, both now and in heaven. Now let me be clear, Jesus was not telling his guys to divorce their wives and abandon their children. That's not what he's saying. He's answering Peter's question. Remember, Peter was married. Catholics don't like to admit that, but Peter was married. He may have had kids. I don't know. But I know he was married. One of the miracles of Jesus was healing Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married. And over the last 3 years, he has spent many, many days away from his wife, following Jesus on these itinerant mission trips. Now, that doesn't mean he was gone for the entire 3 years. They did trips and they'd come back. Jesus made his headquarters in Capernaum. That's where Peter lived. So they'd go on a mission trip and come back. Go on a mission trip and come back. Go on a mission trip and come back. And so Jesus would allow Peter to see his family. But he was gone. Peter was gone months and months at a time. You know who really made a sacrifice in this? Peter's wife. Peter's wife. Her man was gone for a long time. And Jesus is answering Philip's question. He's saying, "Peter and the other guys, there's no one who's left house or left this time spending with your family or with the work that you guys did. And Peter, you were a fisherman. Nobody who's made those kinds of sacrifices will lose by following me. You'll be blessed now and you'll be blessed in heaven." You know, part of how God blesses us now is giving us a greater family. And that greater family is the church. The church. As we participate in a local church, we find a family of fellow believers who love us and are willing to help us. We find a bigger family. We have brothers and sisters who have a special bond with us, as we all have a special bond with King Jesus. My friends, that's why it's so important to be a part of a local church. And God will never forget any sacrifice we do in his name. He won't forget it. We might forget it, but he won't. All the sacrifices we make for him in this life, all the acts of service to others that we do in his name, each and every one will be remembered and honored in eternity. God is never in debt to anyone. He will bless more than what we sacrifice for him. Jesus reassured Peter and his men. And I imagine that reassurance calmed them down. But then Jesus psyched them up. he immediately psyched them up. He said something that completely befuddled them. So let's read on in our text. I called a detailed prediction, verses 31 and following. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what he said. Jesus pulled his 12 men apart from the crowd. He noted the obvious. They're on their way to Jerusalem, 18 miles away. But then he stated what was not obvious, what all the people following him could never guess. He was not going there to be a conquering hero. He was not going there to be crowned king. He was not going to destroy the Romans and set free the nation of Israel. In fact, the opposite was about to happen. He would be rejected by the religious establishment. Instead of receiving him and honoring him, they would betray him and turn him over to the Romans. Those unclean Gentiles would mock him, spit on him, flog him, and eventually kill him. That was the opposite of what every Jew understood about the Messiah, even though it was predicted in some of the prophecies in the Old Testament. The crowd around Jesus did not expect this. These 12 guys did not expect this. It sounded like nonsense to them. All they thought about was the idea that when Messiah comes, he'll conquer and rule. Surely the Messiah will smash those Gentiles and elevate Israel. Of course, if we studied, there'll come a day when Jesus will smash the unbelievers and elevate Israel. But that's in his full second coming, not his first coming. And then Jesus added the important note that they also missed every time he said it. On the third day, he will rise again. Jesus never talked about his suffering without speaking of the resurrection. They never got it. This was the third time he talked about this, and he added more details than he had said before, but they just didn't get it. It sounded like Greek to them. And I'm kidding, because they wrote their Gospels in Greek. They just refused to believe that this was possible. It sounded like nonsense. So they just kept on walking and ignored what he said. And we come to our last occasion. We talked about the rich young ruler. We talked about Peter. Now we're going to talk about a determined beggar, verses 35 and following. As he drew near to Jericho, the new Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Jesus was walking away from the ruins of old Jericho, nearing the populated city of New Jericho, and being a rabbi, he was teaching the people as he walked. And there were hundreds of people on that road, pilgrims from Galilee traveling to Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover. They thronged around Jesus, straining their ears to hear what he was saying. And as they approached New Jericho, there was this blind beggar. He was there to collect donations from those pilgrims. Anybody willing to share something, because being blind, he couldn't work. They didn't have Social Security and Medicare in those days. That's all he could do. He heard this great commotion and it got his attention because this wasn't a usual day. Now, Matthew's gospel records that there were actually two blind men. And it appears that one of them was more vocal than the other, so he's the one the gospel center on. Mark's gospel tells us something about him. Mark gives his name, Bartimaeus. Bar means son of. He was son of Timaeus. Now, it seems like both of these guys were not born blind. They somehow became blind because of some medical malady. Now, they wanted Jesus to restore their sight, give it back. So I want to pick up the account in Mark's account. Again, we're going to reread the story just briefly here. But let's read it in Mark's account. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, Mark's gospel is the gospel of Peter. Mark wrote his gospel from the sermons of Peter. It's the gospel of Peter written down by John Mark. So let's look at Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verse 46 and following. And they came to Jericho, New Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho, ruins of old Jericho, with his disciples and a great crowd, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to shut up, be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He's calling for you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the road, on the way. Here we have this beggar, the more vocal of the two. Here's a great crowd passing by, and Bartimaeus knows there's something unusual going on. So he asked the people around him, "What's happening?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Notice how Jesus was identified. Jesus was a common name, Yeshua, in their culture. There were a lot of Jesuses, but so they called him by his hometown, Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, most of the people there didn't have a very high regard for Nazareth. It wasn't the best place to be considered. That's where you were from. But they did have, by this point, a high regard for Jesus. And thousands of people were around him. And Jesus, as I said, was teaching as he walked. And then, when Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was near, he responded. He called out through the crowd. We've read it twice. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Now I want you to notice what he called him. He did not say Jesus of Nazareth. He called out Son of David. That's a messianic title. That's a title of the Messiah. This blind man recognizes Jesus is Messiah. Now, perhaps the people of the crowd only saw Jesus as a rabbi, but Bartimaeus considered him more than that. Bartimaeus had faith in him. He had heard stories of Jesus healing hundreds of people over the last 3 years, even blind people, and he desperately wanted to be added to that number. So he was yelling and yelling and calling for Jesus to help him. The people around him were trying to shut him up, yet they couldn't do it. They tried to get him quiet, but he refused. He cried out all the more. You know, in Greek, that means he screamed. He screamed, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" And Jesus stopped. He stopped walking, stopped teaching, just stood there. And then he turned toward this man who'd been crying out so loudly and called for him to be brought forth. This man's need was more important than the crowd's interest. The men in the crowd who had just told him to shut up now told him to have a little encouragement. "All right, get up. He's calling for you."
And know what happens next? Bartimaeus threw off his cloak. Why is that important? Because that's all he had. That's all he had. That's all he had to keep him warm and cold. That's all he had to make a pillow at night. He didn't have any possessions. That's it. He threw off everything he had. And he sprang up to come to Jesus. And I'm sure the crowds, people kind of helped him as he stumbled his way toward Jesus there on the road. And when they placed him near Jesus and he stood there with his blind eyes, unable to see the man who he was trying to meet, Jesus asked him a strange question. What do you want me to do for you? Well, duh. Isn't it kind of obvious, Jesus? I've been hollering for the last 5 minutes. But Jesus was giving him an opportunity to express his need publicly, to speak out in front of the whole crowd. You see, this was going to be a public demonstration that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of David. And so Bartimaeus spoke up. Let me recover my sight. Let me see again. Please restore my ability to see. I'm in darkness. I can't work. I can't support myself. I'm a burden to my family. Let me see again. Jesus looked at him. And the Gospel of Matthew tells us that he reached out and he touched the eyes of both Bartimaeus and the other blind man. He touched their eyes. He touched them to show them compassion and his power. And then he spoke, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." Faith? Faith in what? Well, certainly they had faith in Jesus' ability to heal. They'd heard hundreds of stories about him healing hundreds of people. But more than that, what did he call Jesus? He called him Son of David. He recognized Jesus as Messiah. And so, all of a sudden, the Son of David and touching his eyes, both men were healed. In the blink of an eye, both men had 20/20 vision in their eyes. And the world of Bartimaeus and his blind friend suddenly came to life with colors and patterns, things they hadn't seen in years. And the first thing he saw was the face of the man who healed him. He was amazed. The people around him were amazed. They stood there with their mouths open, stunned in surprise. And then Bartimaeus started shouting. He went from crying out to praising up. He shouted again with all his might. He shouted again from the top of his voice. But this time, he was shouting in praise and thanksgiving to God. And the people around began to give praise. They saw a miracle. The very man they tried to shut up a few minutes ago now was an inspiration. Now he was a display of a miracle. And they acclaimed his miracle with praises to God. Hundreds of voices rang out in thanksgiving to the Almighty. And for a few minutes, that road to Jerusalem became an atmosphere of joy. Hundreds of people were thanking God. And then Jesus turned to continue his way toward Jerusalem. And all those pilgrims began to turn their way to join with him, headed to the capital city. And Bartimaeus joined in. As best he could with his brand new eyes, he walked along that road. Maybe he was holding on to some people as he did, following after the man who had enabled him to see. And he kept his new eyes on Jesus, always on Jesus, following him. That's how the story ends. But I wonder what became of him. Did he join the Christian family after the resurrection? Could he have been one of the 120 who were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given? Could he have been there? I don't know. Maybe. Both Mark and Luke use a word. When they say Jesus told them your faith has made you well, do you know that that's the same word that's used in the New Testament for saved? Your faith has saved you? You see, this man not only saw, he was saved. And since the gospel writers knew his name, that implies that they knew him as a Christian brother. That implies he was saved. And one day, we'll see him in heaven. We'll see him too. Well, What a contrast between him and the rich young ruler, the first guy we spoke of. Both men came to Jesus. Bartimaeus was poor. The rich young ruler was wealthy. Bartimaeus was in darkness, and he found light, both literal and eternal. The rich young ruler stayed in spiritual darkness. The rich young ruler left in sadness. Bartimaeus left in joy. You couldn't find a greater contrast. God deals with individuals, always individuals. And perhaps the message for us today is, let's be like Bartimaeus, not like the rich young ruler. Let's don't stand before God and tell God how good we are. Let's stand before God and say, Jesus, have mercy on us. Because that's a prayer He'll answer. Because God loves individuals. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity for us to study through the Gospel of Luke. And I pray that as we've looked at this section, Lord, that You've touched our hearts with something. I know You've touched mine. And I pray, Lord, that we will this week honor and serve King Jesus. May we always be willing to admit what we are as sinners and who He is as the Holy King. But may we also understand that You love us. May we submit ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing song together.